up until this point, everything within the church seems to be going really well. Now, we know there was an incident of persecution, the very first one. But in the end, it didn't amount to very much because the leadership, they were intimidated by the people. And so they warned them, they threatened them a couple of times, and then let them go. Threw them in jail overnight because it was too late for a trial. But just as in the book of Nehemiah, Satan begins to attack the work of God. And when he does it, he not only does it externally, but he does it internally too. And we saw internal problems in Nehemiah, and we see them here as well. As we build for God here in Danbury, we need to keep that in mind, is that there are going to be times when not only we're going to be internally attacked or externally attacked, but internally as well. In our last passage, chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, we saw a great example of sharing and giving. Barnabas was a great example of a cheerful giver, the son of encouragement. That's one way to translate it. That's probably the correct way. But we have here the contrast. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, two people, man and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, they were bad examples of giving. They were just the opposite of Barnabas. They were liars. They were deceitful givers. This was a complete contrast with Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And that was apparently Luke's purpose in presenting this here, to show that contrast between the two sides, to show Barnabas, first of all, and then to show Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas's notable gift may have also spurred on the deceitful giving of Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe they saw when Barnabas laid it at the feet of the apostles that, you know, he was esteemed highly. Now, I don't think Barnabas did that to be esteemed. Anything we know about Barnabas, he wasn't someone who was out there to get praise and a pat on the back and a thank you. That wasn't his purpose. He was out there to help people, to be a son of encouragement. And so we see him laying the funds, so to speak, at the feet of the apostles, and maybe Ananias and Sapphira are out there with crossed arms thinking, we could do this. Hun, we have a property, don't we? You know, we could sell that one, and, you know, maybe we'd get a pat on the back with all of this. Maybe they wanted the same attention, the same praise, the same respect, the same recognition, if only they would do it. One question that was already dealt with, is this passage demonstrating Christian communism or Christian socialism? And the emphatic answer that we gave you last time is no, absolutely not. And we covered it in detail last time. We're not going to get into it. We're going to move on from there. We don't want to cover the same road that we already did very well. But keep in mind, too, that this generation was expecting Jesus to come back right away. That's not bad. He could have, all right? He could have. But they were so prepared to the extent that, why don't we get rid of everything that we have? You know, why don't we get ready? I mean, we need to be ready for him to come at any moment. And so, you know, and there's no indication that the church did this from this point on. But it was something that the early church did. They decided to do. They were of one mind, of one spirit. And, you know, things were different in the beginning. Things began to degrade. There were issues. There were problems. Not only that, but the church began to mature. And they didn't do that quite as much. Let's notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the ungodly deed. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now notice what it says, he brought a portion of it. not the whole amount. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Arresting, is it not? It's incredible. Imagine, and we're going to see it later, the impact of this whole thing on the early church. Two people dropping dead as a result of their sin. Helps you to take things a bit more seriously, and it did the early church. But notice, first of all, the ungodly deed in verses 1 and 2, and it begins with the word but. But a man named Ananias. Notice in verse 36 of chapter 4. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias. Understand that the chapters and verses are not inspired. They were added later. Okay, and so this is a continuation of the same narrative, the same story. And the word but here connects it together. It's in contrast to Barnabas. Here was Barnabas. And again, there seems to be a close connection to all of this. And as I said before, it seems as though Ananias and Sapphira had seen what happened with Barnabas, how they reacted, and they thought, we could do this too. And so they decided, well, not only could we do this too, but they don't have to give up all the money, you know? We could withhold some of the money and just tell them that we sold it for this amount of money, but we'll just keep a bit for ourselves too. After all, we need a nest egg, right? And we're gonna retire one of these years, and we need a little nest egg here. So you know, what does it matter? No one will know. Or so they thought. Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. The prepositional phrase "with his wife" shows that Sapphira was complicit in the whole act, including the lie. So it wasn't like, you know, she was guilty based upon her affiliation with her husband because she was the wife. No, it's got nothing to do with it. She was in on it. They conspired together. The text even says that. You know, it would have been interesting to know what kind of conversation they had before they did this. Did you ever wonder that? What did they say? Sapphira, come here a minute. I just got an idea. Remember how we saw Barnabas? Boy, everybody thought he was really something, huh? Sapphira maybe said back to him, yeah, you know, we could do that. We got that tract of land, just like he did. He says, well, it's a lot of money, you know. Hate to get rid of all of it. Sapphira says, do we have to get rid of all of it? He said, well, no, I guess we could keep back some of it and just tell them we sold it for X amount, and, you know, we could still keep a little bit for ourselves. He goes, great idea. Why don't we do that? So they conspired together. They spoke together. And it says they kept back. Notice what it says in verse 1. Sold a man named Ananias, wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, verse 2, and kept back some of the price for himself. The word kept back in Greek means to put aside for him oneself. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1 is another interesting passage that is a parallel. Turn with me just for a moment to Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. And there's a reason why it is a parallel. I'll show you in a minute. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. I may actually be referring to this passage here. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. In the Septuagint, and remember the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That was written between, in the intertestamental period, all right, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Alexander the Great, when he conquered the world, not only conquered it geographically, but he conquered it culturally and language-wise. And when he did, there were many Jewish people that no longer spoke Hebrew, so they couldn't read the Hebrew scriptures anymore. So there was a translation developed, LXX. If you ever see it abbreviated, that means 70. I don't have time to get into the whole, tale behind it or supposed tale behind it. But the Septuagint was a translation into Greek of the Hebrew Old Testament. So there's some significance because we know how they felt about certain Hebrew words back in this time. And how they were translated into the Greek. And it's significant because it goes back and shows us the ancient mind into the Greek language and the Hebrew language for that matter. So it says they kept back. Joshua 7 in verse 1, the same Greek word is used in the Septuagint for the word took. Look at it again. Acted unfaithful in regard to the things under the ban for Achan, the son of Carmi, etc. It said he took some of the things under the ban. Same word as used here for kept back. Took, kept back. Put aside for himself. Achan did the same thing. Kellum makes a comment here, which is good. He said this word represents financial fraud. At Qumran, lying about money to the community earned a year's probation. The severity here is due to the object of the deceit. In other words, the Holy Spirit himself. They lied to the Holy Spirit. I think it's more than that. I think it goes beyond that because I think God wanted to make this early sin, he wanted to make an example out of them. He wanted to show that he is holy, that he's not going to mess with this stuff, and that God will judge sin like this. And he's showing them in no uncertain way. It was a sin of lying. It was a sin of hypocrisy. They were parading themselves to be something that they were not. Oh, we want to be like Barnabas. We want a people pat us on the back. Look, we gave away this and we sold it. Here's our money. We sold all the land and now we're giving it all to you to be used for needy brethren. Oh, how impressive. We can get a little bit of esteem here. Beyond and behind the deceit. Isn't it interesting that this first bit of problem occurs in the area of material possessions and led to other sins, did it not? Their fondness for material possessions and for money, what did it lead to? It led to them lying. It led to them deceiving. It led to hypocrisy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 just for a moment. Please keep your finger here. We'll be back. 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a moment. Oops. 1 Timothy. Man, must be the humidity, some of it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's look at verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. The Germans have a little phrase or a little statement that they say, it's das Totenhemd hat keine Tasche. The shroud has no pockets. You can't take it with you. All right? Brought nothing into the world, we can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want or will to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Notice it doesn't say the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. It says it is the root of all sorts of evil. Okay, it's not the root of all evil. That's not what the Greek says here. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. Boy, they sure did they not? Pierced themselves through with many griefs. They lusted after that money. They wanted that money. They had a love of money, and notice, at the root of it, or the love of money was the root, I should say, of all sorts of evil in their lives. The hypocrisy and the lying and all of the rest, it all went together. It led to other sins. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He loved the present world. Here's the problem with these people. Mark chapter 4, verse 19, talks about the deceitfulness of riches. How are riches deceitful? Because they seem to promise something they can't deliver. Didn't deliver for these people, did it? Ananias and Sapphira, all it did was deliver them judgment. Folks, how careful we need to be with our riches. You say, well, I don't have much, I can't be greedy. That's not true. Did you know people that don't have much can still be covetous? People that don't have much can still be greedy. People that don't have much can still love money. You don't have to have a lot to love it. In fact, sometimes it's worse because you don't have enough. But very honestly, are any of us in this country of ours truly poor? Truly poor? Go with me sometime over to Egypt, into Cairo, and visit with some of the people there. Visit with the family. And I remember the very first time I went to Cairo, I went to Giza, I went to the pyramids. And we went, and usually when we visited the pyramids, we would go to the KFC Pizza Hut that's in Giza. And yes, on the second floor of the Pizza Hut, you can look across. In fact, you can take a picture through the Pizza Hut sign, and the pyramids are in the distance. It's pretty amazing. Go on the roof of the place, and it's a great vantage point for the pyramids. So, kind of strange. But there was a young lady at the time, beautiful eyes. She was, I would say maybe 4 or 5 at the time. And maybe even less, 3 or 4. And her parents pushed her out. And she would come up to the tourists and she'd begin batting those beautiful eyes and putting out her hand to look for a contribution from someone. Sometimes she'd get it, sometimes she wouldn't. Years later, I went back to that same Pizza Hut. Guess who was outside? Only this time she was a teenager. Pretty amazing, but I recognized the eyes. There was no mistaking who that little girl was, that young lady at the time. The same person. And there she was, not batting her eyelashes this time. She developed more of a finesse asking for money, but she once again had her hand out. But this is very typical. I remember going to the market, Khan al-Khalili, and seeing a man without any legs begging for money at the market. Very sad. Of course, they were always told, do not give the money out. You shouldn't. It's very bad and can be very dangerous. Do not give the money out. It was wise counsel. We never did. But, there was that man without any legs begging for money. You know, those are truly poor people. They have nothing. Abject poverty. They live in filth. Go into some of the places where they live. I remember going out to a kind of a... for lack of a better term, a beach house. That's a hut on the beach is probably a better thing. And there was a man living out there, living in filth out on the beach. And that's where he lived. And of course, if you gave him a few bucks, he would love that too. But that's abject poverty. There are people in this world living in serious poverty. And when we say we have nothing, that's not true, is it? Culturally, even those of us who have very little have something. Culturally, even those of us who have very little still have more than a lot of people do in the world. And for that, we're very grateful. But we've got to be so careful that we don't put our focus on stuff and money. Things and money. Because it is deceitful. It seems to promise us peace. It seems to promise us happiness. But guess what? It never delivers what it promises, the deceitfulness of riches. Notice, going back once again to Acts chapter 5, verse 2, it says they kept back some of the price. We saw that a moment ago. Continuing on with verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge. With his wife's full knowledge. So here's the problem. They sold their land, secretly kept back some of the sale for themselves, and hypocritically lied that they had given all to the Lord. False spirituality. Keep in mind that they were not required to sell their property. That would be socialism, where the government would say, you must sell your property and we're going to spread it all out. Everybody's going to get the same. It is not socialism. They were not required to do so. Notice what he says, Peter, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You didn't have to sell this. You decided to. They were playing hypocritical games. Neither did the couple have to give all of the money or any of the money to the church. They didn't have to do any. Or they could have said, well, we sold, most of it, and we're giving most of it to the Lord. We're not going to give all of it. We didn't feel like we wanted to do all that. But here's some for everyone. They could have done it that way if they wanted to, but the problem is that they portrayed it as if they sold everything, just like Barnabas did. Notice the end of verse 4, and after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, you didn't have to give it all. You didn't have to sell it, and if you did sell it, you didn't have to give it all. It was all their own choice, not socialism, not communism. Again, the sin was lying and hypocrisy. The sin was not that they didn't sell it. No, that's got nothing to do with it. The sin was lying and hypocrisy. We see that word lie used in just a couple minutes. They were misrepresenting what they did in order to gain recognition and respect. Ryrie said they simply pretended greater devotedness to Christ than they actually had, and for this they were judged. They wanted to show people, we are devoted to God. Notice it says, with his wife's full knowledge. Again, we see that they are in collusion with each other. And notice it says a portion of it, not the whole amount, as they wanted everyone to think. And notice it says of Ananias, he laid it at the apostles' feet, as in chapter 4, verses 35 and 37 with Barnabas. This indicates a public display. Now, Barnabas did a public display, but once again, it was not hypocritical. It was not something where Barnabas wanted everyone to see it. That's just what he did, okay? But in this case, there was a public display because this couple wanted people to see what they were doing. You know? It's like giving an offering. Here I go. You know, let's say we take up an offering here tonight, you know, and since COVID, we've had people go to the back and that sort of thing. But let's say someone wants to, you know, take up an offering. And so you want to show everyone what you're going to give. And so pull it out of your wallet, out of your purse. You know, I guess this is a wave offering, right? So you show everybody what you have, and then you bring it up and you place it into the offering plate like that. Well, that's kind of what they were doing. They were showing off. They wanted people to see what they had. They laid it at the apostles' feet, a public display. Their motivation was obviously different than Barnabas's. So the ungodly deed, verses 1 and 2, but notice the husband's sin in verses 3 through 6. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Notice that his rebuke is found in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, notice that the husband comes to Peter first with the offering. Why didn't they come together? Do you ever wonder that? The text doesn't say. A professor of mine suggested that perhaps this way they would get individual attention for their good deed. That's possible. They may have done it this way. I'm not sure that fits all of the facts here, but anyway, from God's point of view, this gave each a chance to stand on his or her own merit. So they were dealt with individually. So from God's point of view, this was a good thing because God was able to deal with them as he does with us as individuals, not as a group, but as individuals. And God judged them individually for their own sin. So why did they just come together? I don't know. We don't know that. We can speculate all day, but the fact is the text doesn't say, so we can't go beyond the text. But understand that our evaluation at the Bema seat of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, is not corporate. It is individual. When someday we stand before the Bema to be evaluated for our works, whether the things we do are good or good for nothing, that's what the word means there, whether they be good or good for nothing or good or worthless, our works will be evaluated in that day. And we will suffer reward. I would say suffer. We will receive reward or we will suffer loss of reward based upon our faithfulness to God and what he has entrusted us with. So understand, it is not corporate, it is individual. You and I will stand individually before the Lord to be evaluated for our service for him. Notice, too, that Peter already knew of the evil of this couple. Did you notice that? I mean, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? It was either by revelation from God Or there may have been some information that slipped out more naturally. You know, maybe Sapphira had called up a friend of hers or a relative and said, hey, you know what we're doing? Didn't Barnabas get a big pat on the back? We're going to get another pat on the back too. They're going to think big stuff of us. But let me tell you what happened. So whether it got to Peter that way, maybe through the grapevine, or maybe Peter, you know, the Holy Spirit came to him and said, Peter, there's a problem you need to deal with. Whatever it was, it doesn't really matter because he knew about it here. He knew about it ahead of time, either by revelation or more natural ways. And what does he say? Why has Satan filled your heart? The word filled in this verse, guess what? It's the same word filled in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Why has Satan filled your heart? Instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to be in control, because that's what spirit control is, filling, spirit filling is spirit control, okay? It's not me getting more of the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit getting more of me. He controls me, being filled. But instead, notice, Satan controlled their heart instead. It seems as though Peter is saying that Satan had gained control of his life because Ananias had not dealt with some previous sin in his life. There's something you did not deal with. Spiritual collapses are rarely all at once, but they come bit by bit. And maybe in Ananias' life, you know, this whole attitude that he had developed started much earlier. It was a little bit at a time. Maybe someone else had gotten recognition for something he felt he needed to have. And maybe this was just the final straw. How dare Barnabas take all the credit? I mean, look at all I've done in this church. My wife and I have done so much for this church, for these people. Not been very long, obviously. But they perhaps felt like, you know, they had done a lot and they deserved some kind of recognition. And so somehow they were going to get it. So evidently it happened a little bit at a time. And notice he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. In this verse and the next, we see the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit of God. First, notice that you do not lie to a thing, do you? Hymn book up here. Is it possible to lie to this hymn book? No, you can lie on the hymn book. You can't lie to this hymn book. You can only do that to a person. You can't lie to the force. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Holy Spirit is the force of God. It's not really, you know, he's not really God. And can you lie to a force? You ever try to lie to the wind?
No.
Oh, you lied to the wind again. How dare you? Oh, you know what? You lied to that cold weather. There's your problem. No, it's just foolish. We don't talk that way. You don't lie to things. You don't lie to a force. You don't lie to heat. You know, you lie to a person. So this is definitely displaying the Holy Spirit as a person, but it's more than that. So we see the personality of the Holy Spirit, no question about it that he is a person. But number two, we see the deity here in this passage. The Holy Spirit had melded together the hearts of the Christians in beautiful fellowship. And from this work of the Spirit came the sharing of goods. Ananias' act was being misrepresented as an act motivated by the Spirit of God, when in reality it was not. He had lied to the Holy Spirit, and in verse 4, notice he says, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to what?
God.
The Holy Spirit is God. Not only is he a person, but he's deity as well. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He is God. So you've not lied, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. But here again, the Holy Spirit had melded these Christians' hearts together. It was such a wonderful, beautiful thing in the early church. We saw it in chapter 4, how wonderful the church was unified. And yet here Ananias comes along and he says, oh, out of the same heart of love and out of the same act of the Holy Spirit, he was misrepresenting that this was of the Holy Spirit. It was not. He had lied to the Holy Spirit in that sense. By his deceit, by his hypocrisy, he was lying to the Holy Spirit. That's why he says what he does here. To keep back some of the price of the land, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? We emphasize these two facts before. Both the property and then the money was his to keep or do whatever he wanted with them, okay? It was totally voluntary. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? He couldn't say, as some have said through the years, that the devil made me do it. I remember years ago, there was a very well-known black comedian by the name of Flip Wilson. Do you remember that? Some of you do. And the saying at the time, and it was so popular at the time, there may have even been bumper stickers and other things, he would say, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Understand that this man could not say, the devil made me do it. It was his choice. He gave in to Satan. Why is it that you, not the devil, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? Definitely it was satanic. It's pointed out in here too. But notice that he had a choice and he made the wrong choice. The devil made me do it? No. And notice he holds him responsible at the end of verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. We said before that the previous two verses showed the personality of the Spirit. And here, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, we see the deity of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 says that Ananias lied to the Spirit. Verse 4, Peter says, you've not lied to men, you've lied to God. Identifying the Holy Spirit as God. And then we see his judgment in verses 5 and 6. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Now, these are remarkable words here. The Greek indicates that while Peter's words were ongoing, that Ananias collapsed and died. In other words, it didn't take 5 minutes. It was bam. As Peter's saying the words, this man collapses and dies right in front of him. Very dramatic. The NAS does a good job translating the verse to reflect that. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. The Bible tells us that some sins do lead to death for the believer. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. Says very plainly. We also see in 1 Corinthians 11 that some sins lead to death. In this case, it did. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Well, makes sense. If you heard someone died for lying to the Holy Spirit, I would think that would kind of shake you up a little bit. And it did. It shook some Christians up. Maybe shook some Christians up that they straightened out their life a little bit. They saw this as an act of God's judgment for sin. They were right. They also, by the way, this is also what church discipline should do for people as well. When we function as a local church the way we should, when we deal with sin in our midst as we should, it should reach out to people and show them, you don't mess with the Lord. I remember one lady who was disciplined years ago when I was there in Detroit. She was living with a man, and it happened to be one of my deacons. It was my deacon's mom. So that was tough with him, very difficult. But a man of character, he's the one that moved for his own mom's discipline when we voted. That shows character. And so anyhow, this lady would not give up her sin. Older lady, too. Very strange, seemingly. And she wouldn't give up her sin. So we disciplined her, and immediately her health started going south. It was obvious that there was God's judgment that was upon this lady's life. Well, the story ends well. She repented of her sin. And we were able to forgive her, accept her back into membership again. It ended well. And she passed away some years later. But it was amazing at the time, and her son to this day, if you asked him about it, he would tell you how his mom's health just began to collapse right after that point. Talks about Satan destroying their flesh. That's exactly what was going on with this lady. That ought to make people sit up and take notice, just like this did. It's an act of discipline in the same way. Maybe not as dramatic. She didn't drop dead, but dramatic enough. Notice verse 6. The young men got up, covered him up, carried him out, and buried him. The young men. Now, makes sense that a group of young men would do this, okay? Not a group of old men, but a group of young men that were in there, wherever they were. Got up, covered him up, carried him out. They buried him. You might say, wow, that's quick. But understand, quick burial was typical at this time. Normally, you would wrap the body. You'd place it in a tomb. Verse 7 says 3 hours. That would have been enough time. Obviously, the wife didn't hear about it, but why wasn't she contacted? Why wasn't the family contacted? Although the text doesn't say, it may be that everything was done quickly and without fanfare because Ananias had been struck down by the very judgment of God. It may even be that Peter understood what fate awaited Sapphira as well, and so he paused. Such severe punishment was used by God as an example, just as it was with Achan and Israel. Remember, that same word was used there. Achan and Israel, same thing. Homer Kent mentions, it must be remembered that in the early days of the church, many things happened as examples and guides which do not necessarily recur throughout her history. And that is true. Ryrie makes a good point when at times we don't see such severe treatment of sin. And, you know, we don't see this kind of thing today normally. But he writes this, heaven's silence is not heaven's consent. And God hates sin in his people just as much today as when he demonstrated his hatred in this instance. Don't think for a minute that you can play with sin and get away with it. Because we don't live in that time anymore. Doesn't matter. God still deals with sin. And he could deal with it very seriously at times. Let's notice the wife's sin, then, our last point in verses 7 through 10. Notice verse 7, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Verse 8, and Peter responded to her, and here in verses 7 and 8, we see a frank admission. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Liar. She followed her husband's lie. Is this the price? Oh, yes. Oh, yeah, that's, and she's thinking, that's what my husband and I agreed on. So the wife, not knowing what has happened, had a chance to tell the truth, but she doesn't. She lies too. And then we see in verse 9 a solemn rebuke, and it's sobering. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together, husband and wife, to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? The expression Spirit of the Lord also has implications here for the Trinity as well. We won't get into that, but think about it. Spirit of the Lord, the God Spirit. So we have implications here taught about the Trinity. Putting the Spirit of the Lord to the test is to see how much you can get away with before he judges you. To see if he will do as his word says. And let me tell you, it's a very foolish game to play, and I've seen Christians play this game before. It's a very foolish game to play, more dangerous than Russian roulette. Because if you keep going, there's a bullet in every chamber. God will judge you. God will deal with it. Why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Let's see how far you'll go, God. And then notice in verse 9, why is it that you've agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold the feet of those. Notice it begins with behold. Now, we don't talk this way. You know, you didn't come in here tonight and you were telling someone a story and you said, behold. We don't talk that way, so it is a bit strange. Why would he say, behold? The term behold here is an interesting term in the Greek language. It is made to be an arresting word. It is an attention prompter, which serves to emphasize what comes after it. It's like saying, look, pay attention, listen. Behold, look, pay attention, listen. So what follows is a very dramatic picture of approaching doom. Look, pay attention. The feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Incredible. Sobering. Raises the hairs on the back of your head. And then we see a sobering judgment in verse 10. And immediately, didn't take 10 minutes. She didn't have to grovel. And immediately, she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. The question we might have is, were Ananias and Sapphira believers? Or were they unsaved? I mean, does this indicate that they were unsaved? I believe they were Christians, disciplined by God. And I think having gone through this passage the way I have, you kind of have gotten that by this point. Behavior can be an indicator, but understand it's not the final test of whether someone is saved or not. Five-point Calvinists generally do believe that behavior is everything. I remember years ago talking to a missionary that went to a Reformed seminary. And I knew where he went, so I knew what questions to ask. And he believed in Lordship salvation. I did not. I don't think that's scriptural. And I asked him. I looked him right in the eye eventually after asking him a bunch of questions. And I said, let me ask you a question. I said, if you were to die right now, are you 100% sure that you'd go to heaven? Here's how he answered me. He said, yes. Needless to say, we didn't take him on for support. I don't want a missionary that doesn't know and not sure whether he's saved. But here's what I think he was doing. He was going over and saying, did I give enough evidence? Did I show enough? That extreme Calvinism that he believed in, that background that he had come from, that he had been taught in seminary, you know, that the only way you know whether a person's saved is does he perform enough? And by the way, what is really the difference between that and Arminianism? Arminianism says, okay, if you sin enough, you lose your salvation. Hyper-Calvinism says, if you sin, you show that you were never saved to begin with. So in the end, it's the same thing. Think about it. Either way, it's the same difference. Okay. Now, I understand, and let's not go too far either way, okay? Are there evidences of salvation? Yes, there are. And I think James and 1 John make that pretty plain, that there are evidences of salvation. And sometimes we have a right to look at a person and say, I can't tell you for sure, but I wonder whether you truly know Jesus. Remember the text that says they went out from us to show that they were not all of us. In other words, it was a demonstration. Some went out from those local churches. Some went out to demonstrate that they were never truly born again, and they were apostates, okay? It's talking about false teachers at that point. So there are some evidences of salvation, yes, but the thing that I say to people to challenge them is, have you ever trusted Christ? Not, are you performing enough? Now, you know, some of the changes in our life can demonstrate that we're saved. It can, you know, stoke the flames of knowing that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. It can help that, but it's not the only thing that exists. And some people, that's all they depend on. Is, do you perform enough? And if you don't perform enough, and there was that poor missionary, I think, going through his mind thinking, do I perform enough that I can be assured of my salvation? What a terrible way to live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. It doesn't say, make sure you go through all those and rehash them. Make sure you're performing enough. It doesn't say that. So understand a few things, all right? Number one, nothing indicates in the text that the two of them were false believers hiding among the true. In fact, Acts 4:32 indicates that all that whole group, they were believers. Number two, Satan can cause issues with those who are believers if he is allowed. Matthew 16:21-23. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The Bible tells us that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes, if he's allowed, he goes after Christians. He messes them up. I don't believe that a Christian can be demon-possessed. But I believe that a Christian can be demon oppressed. There's a difference. One's from within. That can't happen to a believer, a true believer. But they can be oppressed. Here we have someone giving in to Satan. So it doesn't mean they're unsaved. Number three, discipline is indicative of one who is saved, not one who is unsaved. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. God disciplines his kids. These people were disciplined, this husband and wife. I think it indicates they were saved. Number four, lying to the Holy Spirit makes more sense for those who have a relationship with him, not for those who don't. And so it makes a lot of sense that they were saved. So I think contextually in all of this, this was a saved couple. I think we'll see them in heaven. But I'm sure that as they went into eternity, there was some disappointment. Boy, we were stupid. Let me ask you now as we close this service, what is your life like? We've seen Ananias and Sapphira living a hypocritical life. How about you? Are you living a real life before people? Maybe there's some things that you need to get right with the Lord tonight. I don't know. But we need to be not hypocritical, but we need to be real with our lives, dedicating our lives to the Lord, living for Him each and every day in His Word, in prayer. And we need to not play hypocritical games. I hope tonight that each one of us are doing our best to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father,